10-1, episode 193, A Baptist Catholic Dialogue, part 1, featuring Judd Baroff. Welcome to 10-1. This is going to be a very quick intro into a conversation I had about a week ago with my friend Judd Baroff. We got into some differences between the Baptist churches. I'm a cradle Baptist, as it were, and he is a Catholic, a Roman Catholic. And so we had a nice discussion about that. I thought it went really well. Really enjoyed it. You will probably hear me say that the episode is called Sola Scriptura Objections, and that's kind of where we started off. But we got into some other topics, so I'm rebranding this. It's gonna end up being a bunch of episodes, so better to go ahead and rebrand. And I couldn't resist going with the ABCD initialism, so. There's the title that changed. I forgot at the end to let Judd plug himself. So you can find Judd at juddbaroff.com, juddbaroff.com, and he's also on X, nay Twitter, x.com/juddbaroff. Those links will be in the show notes. You can also see us talking because this was a video call, and I've posted on YouTube, so the link to that is also in the show notes. I don't know how many of these episodes will end up being video. I think if it's Melissa and I, there's not really a good way to do video right now, and I think I'm happy for those to stay audio only. I think the nice thing about video is if you're already talking to somebody remotely, then you know you want to see somebody face to face, and then at that point go ahead and throw it up on YouTube. But for us recording locally, we'll probably keep those just audio. So enjoy this audio or switch over to YouTube. And yeah, I would love to hear some feedback on this episode, so take some notes as you go, or write an angry email halfway through the episode, tto@kozer.us, and looking forward to coming out with some more episodes before the end of the year. If you're not into theology, I think Melissa and I might have a few things that we can get out before the busyness of the holidays. But until then, I'm Brian Kozer. Without further ado, here is me talking to Judd Baroff. Welcome to 10-1, the podcast where we make top 10 lists about everything and sometimes shoehorn things into top 10 lists. I think we can do that tonight. I'm Brian Kozer. Melissa is out of town, visiting her twin sister for their birthday. But I'm here with my friend Judd Baroff, and we've been talking about doing this for a while, Judd.
Yes, and finding a date that always changes.
Yes, yes. I'm not sure which of us is busier. I think it sounds like you are with all of your languages you're trying to learn at the same time. But we are going to talk about let's see, the origin of this is I could not help myself last year. I had a Twitter account from a long, long time ago that I deleted, and then I had one from less long ago that was to log into some programming thing or other, and but I couldn't help myself during the presidential election last year. It got so crazy I had to I had to go drink from the fire hose, and saw you on, I guess it's X now, and it was, I don't even know what it was, but you were some very popular tweet of the day, and
Was I? That's how it happened. I didn't
yeah,
know.
isn't that
You just
strange?
popped into my mentions.
I was like, hey, I know this guy. So yeah,
That's funny.
so then it was like a month later, you were asking for people to steel man Sola Scriptura, because I'll let you talk now for a little bit. You've recently been, tell me if this is the right terminology. You've been baptized and you've entered into the Roman Catholic Church. Is that right?
Received into, but
Received.
converted into whatever you, however you want to call it.
Yeah.
My wife is a cradle Catholic, and we through a series of hilarious misunderstandings, mostly, we started attending church again, started attending mass, and I was still an agnostic at that point. I had ceased to be sort of the angry atheist I used to be. I'm from a secular Jewish background, and it convinced me over several years, but it convinced me. And so I started on the path in the Catholic Church's OCIA. And you go, it's not a requirement, it is a tool to help you be properly received into the church. And I was received this past Easter when everyone is received, basically. I mean, there are
Right.
exceptions, but the standard practice.
Right. I like that.
So,
Okay.
yeah, we actually
Yes.
had someone received about 2 months before we all did because he was about to be deployed overseas.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Things like that.
That makes sense. Yeah, so right, so that was even the genesis of the previous episode that I did. So this is going to be episode. I should say that should have said that at the very beginning. This is going to be episode 193. So episode 192, which is audio only, but you can I'll link to that. Was like a quick half hour on, I guess me trying to steel man, trying to give a best case defense for. Sola Scriptura, and I am not trying to convince anybody. I'm not a theologian. We're just two guys talking, if we were down at the pub having a drink. This is kind of stuff that I talk about with people if we're hanging out.
It
So,
would be great to go down to the pub and record it there, but
yeah.
not only are there no real pubs around, at least where I live, but we live about 800 miles, 600 miles, something like that, apart from each other.
Yeah, I think I don't know what either of us would be traveling to that you'd be on the way or I'd be on the way. But maybe at some point we can meet up at a literary life get together, maybe something like that. Because that was where we both first ran into each other. It was on the literary life, which I've mentioned a few times. I've taken classes through them, through the House of Humane Letters, as has Judd. Throw in a quick plug for them. Right. So if we're talking about this again, not as a debate, you can go watch debates on YouTube. Those are fun, I suppose. But I think conversations are more helpful and certainly more my speed. So, was there anything that you wanted to hit here at the beginning, or anything you wanted to clarify or talk about from that first episode? And then we also do have kind of a 10-ish list of objections, I think, that we could use as kind of a framework for discussion to continue.
Well, I just found an answer to one of your questions from the Sola Scriptura Steel Man.
Oh, yeah.
You asked about sort of the validity of sacraments across in conversion, basically. And you asked specifically whether your marriage would be valid if you and your wife converted into Catholicism. Not that that was the hypothetical, but that was just the hypothetical, the vehicle used to discuss that question. And I found this nifty little chart which helped me remember exactly how these things go. So in Catholicism, there's two basic concepts about marriage. There's whether it's valid or invalid, and that's just whether is this a real marriage or not. And so you try to marriage. Wow. Well, already at that point, and it's been not even five
It's late.
minutes.
Two tired dads.
You try to marry a car, the marriage is invalid, even if you get someone to perform the ceremony. And obviously, there are much more controversial cases given, the philosophy of the Catholic Church. But there's valid and invalid marriages. There are also sacramental and natural marriages. And so, for example, a Catholic marrying an unbaptized person, which was the situation when my wife and I married, is no matter whether it's in a Catholic ceremony or in a non-Catholic ceremony, is valid but natural.
Got
And
it.
so we had to get our marriage, there's a specific word which I'm just going to space out on.
Yeah, like
It will come
confirmed
to
or
me,
something.
it will come to me in about 10, 15 minutes, and I'll shout it out in the middle of something else. Convalidated. See, it didn't even take 15 minutes. It took maybe 15 seconds.
Nice.
So our marriage had to be convalidated. But there's a bunch of other possibilities. So, for example, if two unbaptized people marry, it's also valid and natural. If two Christians marry in any ceremony whatsoever, it's valid and sacramental. If a two Catholics marry in the church, it's valid and sacramental. If they marry outside of the church, it's invalid. It's not even considered a real marriage.
Interesting.
Just like if a Catholic and a Christian marry inside the church, it's valid and sacramental, but if they marry outside, it's invalid, unless they get dispensation from the bishop.
Right, and Christian in this case meaning non-Catholic,
Non-Catholic,
but Christian.
And any appropriately baptized Christian, and this gets into problems because it puts outside people like Mormons and Jehovah's
Jehovah's
Witnesses.
Witnesses.
Yes, because you have to be baptized with water and in the name
The
of the
name of the
Father,
Trinity.
Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that is all it takes for a person to be validly baptized according to the church. And so anyone who has had that happen, not by a minister or anything, by anyone, because it was common throughout history and is seen as completely licit for a non-Catholic to, sorry, for a non-priest or deacon to baptize. Although good form says if you have one available, might as well use one. But it is not necessary for the sacrament to be valid.
Got it.
So.
Okay. Yeah, that is all really interesting to me. And I think it makes sense. Okay. So that was the That was that specific question. Anything else you wanted to?
No, I don't. I didn't have a. I didn't think I had anything, you know, that I could answer beside that, like off the top of my head. You know, besides going through sort of a question and answer conversation piece, I just, you brought that up and you were like, I have no idea how that would work. And, you know, there are other things. There are, you know, holy orders. And I know that, for example, Orthodox and Anglican priests have come in, even when married, and been perfectly valid and legitimate Catholic priests.
Right.
And retain their marriages because, you know, you can't dissolve the marriage even if it's not normal for a priest to be married.
Right.
Exactly how that goes through, what vows they have to take that they didn't take before, I simply have no clue.
Right. Yeah, that is, I mean, that is one of the most interesting things to me is the, I guess, ecumenical movement. I mean, like in the last 100 years, certainly in the last few 100 years, I guess more broadly, that, like that would, I don't think, well, the, I guess when you read like, I want to say it was Cardinal Ratzinger before he became Pope Benedict, saying something like, the Protestant churches have continued on long enough and have shown enough, you know, I don't know how you'd say it, work of the Holy Spirit, that it's not like the, it's something different than like, you know, like the Arian heretics, which kind of like withered and, you know, there's not any Arians again, other than like, you know, when it pops up again as Jehovah's Witnesses or something. Yeah, I don't know. That, and that's not something that whoever was the, was it a Boniface that was Pope when Martin Luther was running around? I don't remember.
I'm sorry. You know, you would know that better than me.
Yeah, I don't know.
My understanding of Protestantism is fairly limited.
Yeah. So I guess it's just interesting. I would dearly love to know what the church is going to look like in 500 years.
And I will say about the marriage of the priests, however, is that the Catholic Church has never said that it is immoral or blasphemous or anything like that. It's always been a canon law issue, and I think it was mostly sort of a discipline issue. You know, it became a problem of if priests have access to huge tracts of land and vast power, but and also have families, it's very easy to then pass on that property and sort of work it illegitimately so your children, who can also be married, and then pass it on. And then it becomes more a landed estate than it does a religious institution. I mean, that's a problem with a vast institution which, you know, is in through the accretion of years, if nothing else, is vastly wealthy. You know, I think personally that the celibacy of priests seems very good in many ways. It's prudential, but it's not a moral consideration.
Right. Right. And that makes sense. I mean, No, that makes sense. I don't have any, problems with that. It is interesting, the, like, again, it's just always interesting to me, the those Eastern Orthodox or Anglican priests that convert. So there's, like, I guess the you'd have to say it as like you've got the for you there's like the Catholic Church and then there's like the outskirts or there's like the outer court or I don't know what metaphor would be appropriate, but I don't know. It's super interesting to me how it's not like you're in the church or you're out. It's like I don't know. We're camping out on the front lawn or something. I don't know.
Well, the catechism, and I should have taken the actual quotation, and I just sort of forgot, but says something to the effect of the other Trinitarian Christian churches are not lacking in grace. They just have they have imperfect communion with the church. And that's the way they're phrased. And for the Anglicans, it's a little more severe for a bunch of different reasons, partially historically, partially just doctrinally now. But with the Eastern Orthodox churches, it's very tight. And we can get into the differences if you want. Maybe we should start there, even though it's the last one I have on my list, between the Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church. But multiple popes and bishops and of all things that the Catholic Church have talked about, like the Orthodox Church as being the second lung, and so we should breathe with two lungs is how people phrase it, because of just how close they are. And one of the things, if we really get into this, and we can skip it if you want to focus on other things that are maybe more relevant to us, but any Orthodox who ends up listening to this is going to say, that's not true, or some version of that, because the Catholics believe, and I very much do too, that the Catholic and Orthodox churches are far closer together than the Orthodox churches. So the way maybe I should say
Interesting.
it is, the Catholic Church looks at the Orthodox churches and sees them basically the same thing, just not in full communion. The Orthodox churches look at us and go, no, you get a lot of things right, but you're not really anything like us. And that seems to be a running problem and has been for a while, and I don't have any sense of how, to untangle that. But
It is, Eastern Orthodox are super interesting. I'd say, probably like 6 out of 10 of my favorite podcasters are Eastern Orthodox. So they're certainly punching above their weight in
It's just the Lord of
American
Spirits,
theology
guys,
right
again
now.
and again and again. That's all it is. It's not six. It's just three different podcasts by the same two guys.
That's fair. It's like
No, they're great. They're wonderful. I mean, they're
they
great.
are.
I don't think they are fair to Catholics, but oh
Sure. Sure.
well.
I was gonna say it's like have you watched any British game shows or
Yes, I used to, before I was married and had children, love a good. I shouldn't even say before I was married, just before we had children. Used to
Oh,
love a
okay.
good British game show. My wife and I would watch some too.
So it I was just talking about that with a friend yesterday that it's like the same 10 comedians that apparently
Yes.
all live in London in the same block and
That's
just
right. Yeah.
show up on every it's like that for the Eastern Orthodox
Yeah,
podcasters maybe.
they each have a different show, and they all just go from boop, 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 boop.
So no, love the Eastern Orthodox. They are such an interesting group. But we'll set them aside for now. Although I do want to come back to them at some point. Maybe let's just jump into a couple of these since we're ostensibly a top 10 podcast when we care to be. Well, maybe we'll start with that. No, we'll say this is number 10 because we count down often.
Okay.
So we'll say this is number 10 that Protestants disagree on the definition of sola scriptura will be an objection.
Yeah.
So, like, how can it be a, like, if you can't agree on what it means, is it a, I guess, reasonable or coherent belief?
Are you a category if you can't agree on the definition of that category?
Yeah.
And then, but I wonder, and so here's my question to you in this. Is it really Protestants disagree on the definition of sola scriptura? Is that like the, I mean, that's true, but would the definition of Protestant in that case not be people who believe in sola scriptura, but rather people who do not believe in, phrase it how you want, the magisterium, if we're talking about the rest alone, or maybe apostolic succession, if we're talking about the Oriental churches as well. The Oriental church is not in communion with Rome, at least.
Right. So, yeah, this is my kind of half joke that there's no such thing as Protestants, because you can't pick really anything that, like, okay, so there's no Protestant church. There's no, like, group. There's probably no definition you could come up with unless you want to, at least in the way that it's normally used. So, like, I've seen people say all Christians are either Orthodox, Catholic, or Protestants. So, like, so they would even say, like, I guess the Oriental church is Protestant because it doesn't fit into the other two categories.
Okay.
Which doesn't really make sense to me, but okay.
It would,
you know,
surprise the Ethiopians, I think.
Maybe so. So that, I don't think that quite works. You could get more specific and say, Protestants are the churches that broke off from Rome during the Protestant Reformation proper. And I think that's helpful sometimes. So then you include the Anglicans, the Lutherans, I guess some Anabaptist churches. And then you can kind of distinguish between Protestants and evangelicals, which ends up being then like Baptists kind of are in the middle of the two. The history of Baptists is kind of messy, but they do come out of the Reformation, but they're also, they've also kind of cut themselves off from that history, unfortunately, in some ways. So, and I say they like I'm not a Baptist, but I guess I say they because I'm I do see a continuity with history where a lot of Baptists would not. So you could say that, but I guess the all this is what was where I'm trying to get to say, there's a collection of churches, and it's sometimes useful to talk about Protestants, like when we're talking about sola scriptura, and we kind of all ish agree on that, at least to the, like you're saying, to the saying there's, I think you'd even have to say an infallible magisterium, because the Anglicans have a magisterium.
Do they now? See, I've been puzzled about them.
Yeah, the Anglicans are also super interesting. So for things like, I was looking this up the other day. Oh, because you had asked, again on X, about why do Anglicans revere or venerate the Catholics that they killed that were martyrs for Catholicism. I don't know. Did you ever get any more?
I did.
People
I'm actually
weighing in on that
it up now because I thought the response was very nice. So this is one of my mutuals on Twitter asked her priest, and this is a quotation from the priest.
Okay.
He said, Father Hans Borsman, Bosma, who was an Anglican priest, doesn't directly answer this, but I think his thoughts are helpful. In his book, Heavenly Participation, he writes that the Reformation is not something to be celebrated, but to be lamented. It was the tearing of the garment of Christ's body. These martyrs were witness to the sadness and desperation of the moment. Far from being our enemies, we remember them as dying for Christ's church.
Mm.
And while I'm not sure I buy that as a proposition, because after all, they were specifically dying for the Catholic Church against the Anglican Church, and maybe I'm wrong about this, but I believe the Anglicans still think of themselves as the true church and Catholics as a false church, not necessarily, you know, not like wrong about everything or anything like that, but just simply not the full expression of Christ's will on earth. But anyway, we don't have to get into that. My point is simply that while I don't necessarily know that I am convinced by that reasoning, I certainly appreciate the sentiment and largely concur with it. I mean, what I said in my question was, I understand why the Anglicans might regret martyring the Catholics in the way that Catholics can regret the Protestants martyred under Queen Mary.
Sure.
But that is not the same thing as venerating them as martyrs for the faith.
True.
But again, I think that's a certainly a high-minded, if not actually full and full noble sentiment.
Yeah, right. And I think another thing to... where I wanted to go with that was, I think that the magisterium for Anglicans is even farther along the spectrum of top-down versus bottom-up. I know, like, it would be interesting to try and pinpoint where in there Roman Catholicism is, because I know, like, Chesterton says, like, tradition is formed from the bottom up, and then it's sort of, I think you would say, like, tradition forms from the bottom up, and then when it's challenged from the outside and the church needs to distinguish itself, then at that point there's, like, a top down, like, there's a council. And then now we're going to, like, stake out our position.
Yeah.
So, like, the canon of Scripture, for instance, there wasn't there were canons all along the way through church history, but it's not until Trent when the Protestant reformers start making a bunch of trouble that then, you know, the council has to say, like, these are the books. The Deuterocanon is at the same level as the canon.
Yeah.
So that to say, I think wherever Roman Catholicism is on that spectrum, I think Anglicans are even farther on the bottom up, to where, so for saints, for example, they don't have an authority to make,
like
someone at Canterbury. Yeah, they don't have someone in Canterbury that's like trying and moving up. Is it blessed and then venerated and then canonized?
I never remember the exact rungs. I think it's venerated, blessed, and then canonized, but I am not positive. And I know it is definitely, and even in that case, it's a bottom-up category too, because usually what happens is someone in the area has a cause, and that's what it's called, has a cause that they try to advance. So, for example, there's a man known as Blessed Stanley Rother, and he was a martyr down in Guatemala, and his shrine is in South Oklahoma City. And spoiler alert, I'm from, I live in Oklahoma. His shrine is in South Oklahoma City, and it was recently built, and there's a big push and a cause to have him fully canonized. But there's still a lot of people who ask for his intercession, which we can get to if that's on the docket. And often when we do a recitation of saints in Oklahoma, we will always include Blessed Stanley Rother. Excuse me, but he's usually sort of behind because there are, sort of official saints, and those. The Catholic Church does not. Will never say someone is damned. And technically, anyone in heaven is a saint. But what the saint, when we talk about Saint so-and-so, what we're talking about is recognized saints. And so, for example, I will often ask for intercession from C.S. Lewis and Tolkien. And then I pair that with a, if they, I don't know how purgatory really works, so if they're still in purgatory, I pray for their soul to be released, faster. Which is going to sound like just so much mumbo jumbo to a lot of your Protestant friends, I know.
Sure.
But that's fine. It makes perfect sense to me. So because I have full faith that even that though they may not have been saints at their deathbed, that they will be made saints. And so I ask for their intercession because I'm in their line of work. And so I need their help. I need everyone's help.
Wow, okay.
Anyway, so, and I don't, as f I don't, that isn't like a practice the church teaches people to do. It's just as far as I know, it is not a condemned one. I don't know why it would be a condemned one. And so it is one I do practice.
Interesting. Yeah, and I guess I think it would have to be that would have to be sort of the way any sort of Protestant here I go, Protestant, any sort
It's
of
hard to dispense with the
evangelical,
categories. You
we'll
have
say.
to have a word to talk about things. I mean,
Yeah. Well, again, because Anglicans mess a lot of this Protestant talk up, because they do have saints. And just to tie the bow on that, I
don't
don't know.
Lutherans as well?
So all churches have saints in the sense, like you're saying, anyone in heaven is a saint. If there's not a so certainly from like a Baptist perspective, we don't have a hierarchy to be able to like officially pronounce saints. And that's actually an interesting kind of maybe an interesting distinguishing thing to throw out is I think Baptist churches see themselves as more describing, yeah, we'll just say describing, where many other churches, including the Catholic Church, I think, take so like scripture passages about the keys, like Peter having the keys, to say that the church can take a more active role as far as saying like I'm trying to think of an example because this is all very abstract.
Well, here's an example which may not be exactly what you're going for, so correct me. But Catholics believe that it's not that the priest can forgive sins, but the priest is an avenue of Christ's forgiveness of sins.
Right. So that's actually one where we would be closer together. I
Oh,
guess
okay.
I'm thinking like, okay, so you've got the treasury of merit where the church can apply grace. Stop me if I'm saying anything wrong.
Okay.
Can apply grace to situations, right? So for example, if you're the church could say, in these situations, you could receive grace by, visiting a certain church and praying, right? For example. And so the church, in that sense, is more active to say, like, if you we can proclaim this, and then it will happen. To where I think Baptist churches more have the attitude of, oh, we couldn't like say something like that. We have to just describe how things work, if that makes sense.
Okay.
Which, speaking of the Lord of Spirits, folks, Father Stephen DeYoung has a really interesting an interesting point on that. Hey, we're not covering our points. We're just throwing stuff out. So he points out in Exodus that God gives the Torah for things like the one example he pulls out is when a firstborn animal is born, you have to redeem the firstborn animal. So God says that to Moses. Moses goes down, and I don't remember if the people ask a question or if Moses goes ahead and adds the clarification that if it's a donkey, a firstborn donkey, you don't have to redeem. So the clarification there is if it's an unclean animal, this doesn't apply. This is for clean animals. Then Moses goes back up onto Sinai after the people worship the golden calf. And he breaks the tablets. He goes up and gets the law again a second time. And this time, when God is giving Moses the law, he includes the clarification, redeem the firstborn of animals, but you don't have to redeem a donkey. So Father DeYoung's point is that Moses is taking a more active role. Like God has given him authority to add these clarifications, and then that is just as valid as like the original law that God gave. So, super interesting. That's
Yeah, that is interesting. I'll have to
I think
see.
more in line with the Catholic Church.
Yeah, I'll have to see. I have a app that includes a lot of commentary. I need to go track down that and see what the early church father said. For the Treasury of Merit itself, and this is a good time to remind folks at home that we are not theologians, and I have not been a Catholic for very long. I like to read. I like to know about these things, but I am in no way. A lot of what I'm saying is me trying to argue from the principles I understand, and me trying to restate the principles I understand in a clear way. That doesn't mean I get it across well, and that certainly doesn't mean I'm even necessarily right. So with
Same
that
for me.
massive caveat of I might be completely wrong and be misinforming you, like a like a heretic, the Treasury of Merit, as I understand it, is that as is that the church is the depository, if you want to say it that way, of I mean all of humanity is. It's not just the church, but the church is the depository of the grace of God and the merit performed by Christ. And so as the body of Christ on earth, it is not dispensing graces, it is teaching you how to be able to participate in Christ's infinite grace. So when it says, go to this church and pray, that's not because going to that church and praying is exactly meritorious in and of itself.
Sure.
It's that by doing that, you participate with Christ. And the thing about the Catholicism, it is a fully embodied religion, which I know isn't, again, I don't know that much about Protestantism, and there's a bunch of different versions of it, and Protestantism may not even exist. But to the, I it is a more it seems to be, at least in my experience, a more cerebral faith. You pursue it in analysis and argumentation and readings and lectures, sermons, which the Catholic Church has all of those. I mean, we have St. Thomas Aquinas. But the actual experience as a day-to-day Catholic is a sacramental experience. It is participating bodily in the sacraments. And so that is just a different way, and not just a different way, but it is a different way to conceptualize these things.
Yeah,
And that
and
might be especially helpful for those who don't really have any experience, with Catholics.
Yeah, definitely. And in the sense that I think what you're saying is certainly true, let's say Catholic versus low church Protestants. There's always those high church Protestants that are gonna mess up all the distinctions. But the majority are Baptist or Baptist type. So yes, and it does tend to be, you were very kind to say cerebral, but you might as well say disembodied or yes, with emphasizing beliefs over practices. Or mentally assenting to, you could say propositions, something like that. So,
And
yeah.
that's I think in moments like when it came out that Mother Teresa, Saint Mother Teresa now, had all these doubts. It's very easy for a Protestant or a Protestant-inflected secular person, like most of the new atheists, to look at that and say, well, then she wasn't really Catholic, or she didn't really believe, or she was somehow
Less.
false or hypocritical in her faith. But to a Catholic, the suffering under doubts and yet participating in the sacraments, I'm not going to say it's as good, because obviously you want a full and robust and joyful faith, but it is part of, we know everyone goes through, I mean, not everyone, but most people go through such moments. And the sacraments are the efficacious parts of Christ's sacrifice. And maybe we should, forgive me for like sort of taking over your podcast,
No, go for it.
but maybe we should actually go there, because I You said something very interesting in your podcast, and I wish I had written down the exact quotation, but you were talking about things you do and like important things you do, and you included the Eucharist in there. And I'm very curious to know like how you conceptualize the Eucharist and what it means.
Sure.
I guess for Baptists more generally, although my impression was that it doesn't mean anything to Baptists more generally, and again, please correct me, but also to you and maybe your congregation specifically.
Yeah, that is a tough one because, yes, I do want to talk about this, that before we do that, let me say I definitely agree with what you just said about so it's not Saint Teresa, it's Saint Mother Teresa.
I think so. I don't know how that works because like it's Pope Saint John Paul.
Okay.
So maybe it's Mother Saint Teresa. It's Cardinal Saint John Henry Newman.
Interesting.
And yeah, I don't know how that works or what the reasoning is behind it. It might be a quirk of like translating from the Latin. I mean, that may be all it is. I really haven't looked into it. I have no idea whatsoever.
That's funny, but I appreciate what you're saying.
I'm sure Saint Mother Teresa doesn't care either.
Yeah,
one way or the other.
Yeah, she doesn't.
I'm sure she's probably up there going, can you stop talking about me?
Right.
It's not about me.
but that's a great example. And I have heard, although I think this is a very small number of Baptists that I've run into, at least, that would say, if you have any doubts at all, then you're not really a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And one thing that we bring up in our Sunday school, I try to bring up in our Sunday school class often is that in fact we just read through this chapter on Sunday, the Jacob wrestling with God, and that's then the origin of his name becoming Israel, which means wrestles with God. And that you see it in Jacob's life, and then you see it in, all the other saints in the scriptures' life is, it's not that God expects us to never doubt or never to sin. It's that you wrestle through the doubts, and you repent of sin, and then you have to repent again, and then you have to repent again. So it's not just I agree with you on that, and that's a good point. Eucharist. Okay, so do you want to hear what I believe about the Eucharist, or do you want to hear what my pastor thinks about the Eucharist, or do you want to hear what the average Baptist believes about the Eucharist, or do you want to hear about what historically Baptists taught about the Eucharist? Because those are four different things.
yes, but also what... Protestants more generally, if there is some consensus, believe. Because Catholics make a big deal about it being, truly his body and truly his blood. And I believe that fully. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But that implies that most people don't believe that. That it was it's largely, if not entirely, rejected by Protestants, and so it's just interesting to know.
Yeah, it is interesting that I don't know how Baptists ended up here. So there was a guy, Ulrich Zwingli, during the Protestant Reformation, which was one of his beliefs was that the body, so that the bread and the wine are symbols, and I'm even a little bit unclear on exactly what he meant by that. He didn't mean that it was that there was nothing happening during the communion. But basically, I think his descendants. But I'm not even sure that I don't think Baptists even got it from him. I'm not sure. There was Zwingli and the Anabaptists got mixed up, and then and they fought. And Baptists maybe picked up some things from Anabaptists, but Baptists are separate from Anabaptists, even though they have a similar name. It gets very confusing, but anyway.
Yes, yes, it does.
I don't know how we got to this point. It's probably more if I had to guess, because the normal Baptist view is that it's only a remembrance. Mm-hmm. Do this in remembrance of me. Obviously, remembrance is an aspect of it, but that is the normal modern Baptist interpretation that's all that it is something to remind us of the crucifixion. If I had to guess, the reason that it got there is more because that Baptists in America, which is all I really know, have also kind of inextricably, I shouldn't say inextricably, because some of us are trying to extricate, but Baptists in the sense that they are the majority of or the plurality of American Christians, and you can kind of cheekily say that it's the state church of America is the mega church or the Baptist churches, I think has also made the same mistake of modernism and materialism. So, all that to say, I don't exactly know how Baptists ended up as materialists, but that is almost kind of where we are. And so, that answers one part of your question.
Yeah, okay.
So, what is, why I think that is probably more a result of, so... Here's kind of what I think. I think there's more Baptists in America because the mood of America, the mood of Americans, I don't know, the tenor of Americans, the melody of Americans. Harmonized with Baptist distinctives more than with other churches, because it was Baptists were not always the majority, right? So, mm-hmm. I don't think
it's... Do you have a sense of how many Baptists there are in America?
No, not really. But even churches that aren't so even. What's tricky is even if they don't call themselves Baptists, like non-denominational,
yeah,
basically also Baptists. Yeah. Charismatics, by and large, are Baptists plus, speaking in tongues in church. So I don't know, but I'm pretty confident in saying that that's the predominant strain of American Christianity. Oh. But I think that's because I don't think that's anything I wouldn't even say that's in that would have happened because Baptist theology is more correct or Baptist theology is more of anything rather than it fits with the American ethos of, independence and do it yourself and skepticism of authority and sort of the move towards, you know, disintegration. So whatever it is that made us moderns tend towards materialism has also affected Baptists. I think that's the, I mean, this is all just speculation. I'm just a guy, but that's what I think happened. I think that's the why. Because to move towards a conclusion of this, historically Baptists did affirm the real presence of
Interesting.
Christ in the communion. There was never, I don't think there was ever anything as nailed down as something like transubstantiation, but the less defined way that like the Eastern Orthodox churches talk about it, is certainly closer to how like Charles Spurgeon would have talked about it, a famous Baptist preacher from 150 years ago.
Just to loop back to all the problems with the Orthodox churches, they don't like how defined we are, how we sort of define our terms.
Sure.
They look at that, and I sympathize in some ways, so I don't mean to be throwing them under the bus. It's just they're so close, again, from a Catholic perspective, and yet they do have these differences. And it's they look on us and say, well, you should not define it. You know, leave it at it, body and blood of Christ, move on.
So I can certainly get on board with real presence.
What does
I
that
am
mean to you in that sense, though? Because real presence has a very specific meaning in Catholicism.
So, well, even for you, I think, again, like Cardinal Ratzinger, nay, Pope Benedict, reverse
Yeah, the
that.
reverse. Yeah. Pope Benedict, nay, Cardinal Ratzinger. Well, not even Cardinal, just Ratzinger.
Oh, okay.
Oh, no, I mean that he wasn't born Cardinal Ratzinger, because that's what nay means from the French. It's born.
Oh, I did not know that. So he said some very kind things to the Lutherans that were in Germany. Like he was friends with a Lutheran bishop, and you can read letters between the two of them where he says something like, I guess I'm not going to try and quote, so take this as a very rough paraphrase, but he says something like, Christ is really present in the Lutheran communion, in the Lutheran Eucharist. I'll try and find it. If I find it, I'll send it to you, and I'll put it in the show notes.
Okay. Yeah, no, yeah, please.
But I don't know what it means. It does seem to me, maybe unfortunate that the Catholic Church tied it to a specific Aristotelian formulation, with the substance and accidents. But I think certainly the like the Lutheran, maybe the Lutheran way of talking about Christ being, I'm gonna mess it up, but they have like three prepositions. It's like in, around, and under the bread and the wine. I don't know. I don't know. So, what does it mean to me? It seems that it still tastes like bread. It still tastes like, in my church, unfortunately, it's grape juice instead of wine. We're working on
Grape
that.
juice isn't allowed, I don't
I know.
think.
I know. Yeah, so maybe Pope Benedict would not have said that the real presence was there in the grape juice communion
Well, actually,
for the
I'm curious. I
Baptists.
really am curious about that because I know, I'm more about Catholic Orthodox, but it's just that they really are the closest, and so it's helpful to think. So the Catholics say that most Catholics say, I should say,
No.
that there hasn't been an ecumenical council on this, as far as I know, but most Catholics say it is perfectly acceptable, though not preferable, to receive your sacraments at an Eastern Orthodox church. That
Interesting.
means that I, according to Catholics, could go and take communion there and it would be efficacious communion.
Yeah, that's
The
funny.
Orthodox do not hold this view. And so
Greek
the
and
Orthodox.
Russian Orthodox do not commune, or one does not commune the other currently, I believe. I think the Greek Orthodox do
Does not
not offer
commune the
communion to the
Russians.
Russian
Yeah, so
currently.
that would get into
So,
criticisms of that I have with Orthodoxy, which, given that there's no Orthodoxy here, that would be a bit unfair to really go into. But the Orthodox churches do not say that Catholics can come in. And so it becomes this interesting, again, this sort of one-sided view, but the Catholics absolutely believe that there is a real presence in that communion. I did not understand, and I could be wrong, that anyone was extending that belief to Protestants, Anglican or Lutheran, and that would be the closest, so.
And the fact that a cardinal, later a pope, wrote that in a letter also does not mean that that's
Oh,
official
no, not at
teaching or
all.
anything, of course.
Not even close. I mean, even the letters that the Pope puts out that we talk about a lot and read a lot and take guidance from, they are not ecumenical councils. They do not hold doctrinal sway. They may, they not even may, they do influence and sometimes radically influence the church to certain ends, but it's not. The Pope is not a dictator in the Catholic conception of his power, even though he has vast powers in many ways. He still has to be sitting in the seat of Peter, or speaking from the seat of Peter, and with the other bi and with the other bishops in the Catholic Church. For it to have infallible authority in that way.
Gotcha. And does that only happen at ecumenical councils then?
You're going to put me on the spot. I am not exactly sure what the contours of that are. I believe so. And I don't even believe it happens in all throughout the ecumenical council. Like, I don't know if every document of the ecumenical council, in fact, I get the impression that not every document of the ecumenical council counts, but that some do.
Yeah, that's
Because he
interesting.
has to be speaking on a question of doctrine as well. So it is really narrowly defined. And this is one of those things where Catholics will say, well, this is what we've always practiced. It's just that it wasn't really challenged into the 19th century, so that's why we codified it in an ecumenical council, Vatican I, in the 19th century. But it's not that that's where the belief comes from, it's just that that's when it was challenged, and that's when we had to sort of write it down. And there are very few, in fact, sort of infallible decrees in that sense. Generally around the person of Christ, the relationship of him and his mother. That, she is the mother of God, things like that. And church authority and scriptural extent. So again, we have the first sort of codified list in sometime in the, I want to say, 4th century of all the canonical books. And that list hasn't didn't really change, but with the challenge of Protestantism, we decided to write it down in Trent, you know, and sort of actually stated affirmatively. It doesn't mean that that's, you know, when we sort of came up with the list. It's just...
Right, right.
At least, yeah, again, you know, I'm making the Catholic argument as I would in this podcast.
Right, right. And I think the Protestant argument tends to be that there's more variety or diversity in some of these topics than is sometimes presented, and that the again, if you I think, like I said in my first one, and we mm-hmm. should probably wrap it up here here in a couple minutes, but I'll let you respond to this, and then I did have I'll say something kind about the Eastern Orthodox before we go to.
Good. I feel like I've been mean, yeah. And I don't mean to be mean.
Not at all. Not at all. I think we've both been... I hope we've both been charitable. So, if the church is... If the church is the Roman Catholic Church... then it makes total sense to say there were different beliefs through history. There was initial disagreement, but then we settled it in a council, or just over time we settled on this doctrine even before it was ratified in an ecumenical council, and you don't have to wonder if you would never have to say could the church have chosen the wrong one, because God's not going to let the church stray into error. So if the church is a certain organization, then like that's not a concern. Maybe next time we'll have to talk about the branch theory, which was actually an Anglican that first formulated that. So there you go, Anglicans popping up again. that there are
Anglicans and the Eastern Orthodox. What yeah. is with those guys?
I don't know, but they've got Malcolm Guite and Richard Rowland, so they're doing something right. Seraphim, Deacon Seraphim Rowland. In the same way that you're talking about the two lungs of the church being the West and the East, the branch theory would be that there are, you know, we can say we were all there at Nicaea. Mm-hmm. My church goes back, despite my convention not including the Nicene Creed in its in its founding document in 1860s or 1855 or whatever it was, that in a real sense it goes back to the church of that Christ founded, and that then it was a branch off in the Protestant Reformation. It was a branch off from the Great Schism when the Eastern Orthodox went. I don't know how it works with some of those other churches. The Church of the East is Nestorian, right? So I don't know how they fit in.
There but we are don't have churches to... in the East that are Nestorian. I'm not sure all of them are. They can't yeah. all be, because some are in communion with Rome.
Oh, interesting. Yeah. So,
although maybe Church of the East is a more technical term that I shouldn't be including in those. There are Eastern and Oriental churches in communion with Rome.
Right. Right. It does get as you were pointing out earlier, there's a lot of kind of messiness with the multiplicity of the the churches in the East. Saying that there are these branches, then at that point you have to have a way of saying, well, is you know, did the Baptists make a mistake when they started talking about the Eucharist as only a symbol, mm-hmm. only a remembrance, and maybe the Catholic Church made a mistake in this document, this doctrine or other. And that's when, that's where that's where you would have to have something like, that's where you would have to have sola scriptura, if okay. those are all valid branches of the church. So, see, we brought it back to our topic in the title of the podcast. We covered point number 10 of 10 proposed points, 10-ish.
We may have covered one or two more.
Part one. Yeah, that's true. That's true. I'll have to review the notes later. But part one of many, I'm sure. So go ahead. I'll let you wrap it up, and then we'll close here.
All right, well, I'll end actually with a bit of provocation for the start of the next one,
okay.
Because I think the what the Eucharist is. Mm. Is very important. It's very important to Catholics generally, but not very important to me specifically. So I am by no means the best advocate for this. A great book for anyone interested is by Bishop Robert Barron. He wrote a book called This Is My Body. It's very short. It's a pamphlet. It's not even a book. It's like 60 pages or something like that. It might not even be that long. But it spells out the sort of logic of this. And I'm going to massively condense with two quotations from church fathers and then a question. So just sort of a reminder that Christ says... this is right after one of the loaves and fishes. They move to make him the king. He runs away in the dark. He crosses a body of water. And because Brian and I have both studied with the House of Humane Letters, we know exactly what it means when he's running away in the dark and crossing a body of water.
Mm.
It's, you know, an Exodus image. It's the herring of hell. Yeah. It's all of this.
Yeah. Death.
And then he goes up on a mountain, because of course he does. And they come to him again, and he teaches them. And his teaching is like you got manna from heaven, you will get my body and my blood, and you will eat my blood, and you'll eat my body. And as our priest reminded us recently, the word he uses is na'on, my body. It's the word used for animals, not for like the way the animals eat, not the way humans eat. You will na'on my body, and you will drink my blood. And then people walk away from him.
Hmm.
And so this is from Saint Theophilus of Antioch, who a bishop of Antioch in the late, I believe, second century. Second century, definitely. I'm pretty sure it was late second century. For we do not eat God simply, God being impalpable and incorporeal, nor again the flesh of a man simply, which would not profit us. But God having taken flesh into union with himself, that flesh is quickening, not that it has changed its own for the divine nature, but just as heated iron remains iron, with the action of the heat in it, so our Lord's flesh is quickened as being the flesh of the Word of God.
Mm.
And then Hilary of Poitiers, this is now in, I want to say, the late 4th century. Maybe early 5th century, but I think late 4th century.
Okay.
Of the truth, then, of the body and blood of Christ, no room for doubting remains. For by the declaration of our Lord himself and by the teachings of our own faith, the flesh is really flesh and the blood is really blood. This, then, is the principle of life. And so the question is, Those were two early church fathers. At least Hilary of Poitiers is a doctor of the church. All of this is before the 5th century even begins. Hilary of Poitiers, Saint Hilary of Poitiers, I should say, is around the time of the Council of Nicaea. In fact, he was praised for being an anti-Arian sort of crusader, and was called the Athanasius of the West, I believe.
Nice.
For that reason. But it's still, even Theophilus was 150 years after Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection. So there's that. But here's the question. In John 6, after he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," they leave. And he repeats it. They say, "Wait a second, what are you talking about?" He repeats it. They say, "No, you can't mean that." And he repeats it, and they leave. And he had never at any point says, no, guys, stop leaving. This is a metaphor. Instead, he turns to his disciple. He turns to the apostles, because they're all his disciples. He lost a lot of disciples. He turns to his apostles and says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And they say, "This is a really hard teaching." And then Peter says, "But who else are we going to go to? You have the words of life." I may get those quotations may be slightly off. I am not a Protestant. I don't memorize these things. And so to me, that convinced me even before I was a believer, that the Catholic Church was given the text right on this thing. And I'm 1,000% believe this, and I go to kneel before my priest as he gives me the body and blood of Christ every Sunday in great awe and reverence, and it's wonderful. And so the challenge is not like disprove me now, but this is what we believe, and this is why. And I am curious what to know your response to that, either now or in the beginning of the next, part two of 1589.
Right. Okay. And I think I'm on board with. I agree with the statement that, as Jesus said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took the cup also, and here's where, I don't remember the exact words, but, "Drink my blood." So, that means something. And I like the iron in the fire. I wonder if you could get I feel like you could get pretty broad agreement on that analogy. I feel like the Eastern Orthodox, I feel like the Lutheran and Anglican formulations would agree with that. Although I can't, of course, speak for any of them. What I want to pick up with next time is, we know that when we eat the bread, it still tastes like bread, and when we drink the fruit of the vine, it still tastes like that. And so we somehow have to explain how it is Jesus' body and blood, really is his body and blood, and how it also still tastes like bread and wine. Mm-hmm. And I say we have to explain it. Maybe the Eastern Orthodox are right and we don't have to explain it. But if we were going to come to some sort of common ground, we would have to explain how that works. And the Roman Catholic Church does have an explanation for that, so maybe we can mm-hmm. talk about that next time.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure. My church obviously does not have an explanation, so maybe you can help me. Maybe you can help me get there.
Okay. Cool.
We can start with that next time. But yeah, I think that's a good provocation. Hopefully, a good provocation for our listeners. What I would say to further provoke is, even if you're the type of Christian that says it's just a symbol, maybe you should think about what a symbol is, and if the symbol is a connection between two things, and on one end of that connection is the infinite God, then what does that mean for the bread and the wine or the juice? So
see, you're halfway to the explanation already.
So, to be continued. Judd, thanks for coming on.
Yeah, this was a very great pleasure. Thanks, Brian.
Yeah, and looking forward to next time already. And I'll try to get those show notes into the podcast when I post it. And also, I'm very much interested in hearing from the listeners. So comments on if you're watching this on YouTube, then comments on the YouTube video, or if you're listening by audio, you can email us tto@koser.us. So thanks for listening, and thanks, Judd, again. See you next time.
Thank you, Brian.